And our text begins in verse 1 through verse 13. Let's read together God's word. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him, having an alabaster flask, a very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the careful hearing of his word. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, illuminate for us your word that we might obey, that we might be transformed by its truth and by the words of our Lord that instructs us according to our good works and according to the devotion that you've required of those people in whom you put your spirit. And we ask that you would help us to recognize and obey that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to Matthew 26. And as I've referred to before, we finished the last discourse of Jesus and the Olivet Discourse. That was his last major teaching section. So Matthew 26 begins the Passion narrative, the conclusion of Jesus' teaching and the beginning of the ministry of his death and his resurrection. We're here during the same week of Passover, the week in which the Olivet Discourse was given, but Matthew has begun a different portion of the narrative at the same time chronologically. He cues you into that way that he introduces the scene before you in verse 1, when he says in verse 1, "It came to pass as Jesus had finished all these sayings," and that's kind of a Matthean formula when Matthew marks out a division in his narrative. He says, "When Jesus had finished all these things," he does this several times in his Gospels, using a similar phrase to mark the end of some action and the beginning of another. And here he marks the end of Jesus' last discourse and begins his new narrative. While in Jerusalem and in the city of Bethany, which was nearby Jerusalem, that's the city where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, and where he raised Lazarus from the dead, and who Jesus, at least for a time, probably was staying with them while he was in and near Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples were in Bethany to be near Jerusalem so that they might, with the rest of the Jews, celebrate the Passover that week, the Passover that would turn out, by God's decree, to be Jesus' final Passover on earth, where he, as the fulfillment of the Passover, would be handed over to death by crucifixion, which is what Jesus tells his disciples there in verse 2. Matthew 26 is all about Jesus' death and the preparations that were being made for his death. And we get that theme repeated throughout the chapter, that there are preparations being made for his death. You see, first of all, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, those religious leaders, they're preparing in their way to put their plan in motion so that after the Passover they would put him to death. You see Judas Iscariot as well later in the chapter making his preparations as Jesus shares the morsel with him on that supper, and he goes to betray Jesus to the high priests. And you have the disciples. They're preparing the practical matters of the Passover, getting the room prepared and the food prepared to have what would become their last Passover with their rabbi. And then you have the preparation that's the centerpiece of this text in verses 1 through 13, which is the preparations that Mary of Bethany makes. She's making her own preparations for Jesus as she anoints his body with this alabaster flask of oil, preparing his body for his coming death. So there are all kinds of preparations being made in the days before Jesus' crucifixion. This is the week in the Jewish calendar that was a week of preparations. as we read the passage in Exodus earlier, these are the days after all the people had selected their lambs for the Passover. It was past the 10th day when most people, or all the Jews around Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, would have selected their lamb for the Passover, and they were waiting. They were waiting for the evening when they would kill the Passover lamb. So you get the sense from Matthew's narrative that everyone is in the midst of preparing for the Passover, those 5 days. But the focus in Matthew's gospel is the preparations, not for the Passover, but the preparations that Mary is making for Jesus. In the passage, Matthew doesn't name her as Mary of Bethany. We get that from the other gospels, that John names Mary when he records the same incident. If you want to refer to John chapter 12, that's where he gives us that detail. So this is the same incident that John records in chapter 12 and identifies Mary of Bethany as the woman who anointed Jesus. It's a different episode than what you get in Luke chapter 7. And that's not critical to the passage, but interesting to note that there was another occasion where Mary Magdalene anoints Jesus' feet with this alabaster oil or alabaster flask of oil. And that's before he comes to Jerusalem. So Matthew, Mark, and John, on the other hand, are describing all this same scene where Mary of Bethany takes this apparently luxurious bottle of fragrant oil. We don't know what kind of oil it was, and she anoints Jesus' body with it. Jesus describes Mary's good deed as a preparation for his burial. She, perhaps unlike many of the disciples, must have heard and understood clearly Jesus' predictions about his coming crucifixion that he predicts for the third time, at least in verse 2. And Mary, knowing that she may not have the opportunity to anoint Jesus' body after his death, knowing that he's going to be crucified as a criminal, she chooses to anoint him before his death while he sat with her. Mary is in her own way making the preparations that she thought she would have to make for his death. The theme of the Olivet Discourse that we just studied was about expectation and preparation, if you remember. Specifically, that expectation that Jesus would return in glory and that his people should be prepared as they wait for his return in glory. So it's probably not accidental the way that Matthew arranges the narration, that he has this scene that follows the Olivet Discourse when Jesus talks about his second coming, a scene of two groups making preparations for his death. Mary, as she anoints Jesus' body with the oil, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who are making their preparations to have Jesus killed. You can't miss the purpose that Matthew is showing you as he narrates. The stage is set for the crucifixion, and the preparations are being made on both sides for the crucifixion. It's coming, and it's coming that very week of Passover. Jesus explains to it in his disciples as the third time he told them about his coming death at the hands of the religious leaders. And the religious leaders are preparing to have him crucified, but not, they say, during the Passover. They didn't want a public spectacle. They just wanted Jesus out of the way quietly. And this is probably the reason why they're meeting at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. You see that in the first few verses. They're meeting at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, which is interesting. If you were a Jew, when the elders and the chief priests of the people would deliberate, they would deliberate in the temple. And the reason for that is that it would be a public deliberation. It would be able to be witnessed by the people of Israel as their leaders made decisions, deliberated, and judged matters. But they don't do that here. They meet at Caiaphas's house, probably because they're having an informal meeting, a conspiracy that would last into the night. It was not allowed to have meetings at night in the temple. So they're having, as it were, a secret meeting. They're planning to wait until after the feast is over so that they would avoid an uproar among the people. Caiaphas, we learn in verse 3 and other verses, and especially in the histories about the first century Judaism, Caiaphas was as much a politician as he was a high priest of Israel. As a matter of fact, Caiaphas wasn't even appointed a high priest according to the Old Testament law. Caiaphas was appointed a high priest by Rome, and he was appointed a high priest by Rome about 20 years prior. He was one of the longest serving priests of Israel while Israel was occupied by Rome. And his long career showed that he was a friend of Rome. Rome liked him there as high priest. So Caiaphas liked his job. And so he wanted just as much as the Romans did to avoid chaos in Israel and avoid especially a rebellion that might happen if there was a trial, especially a trial of a man like Jesus. His job depended on it. You have from John 11 the reason that the religious leaders are plotting together. Caiaphas is the high priest. Though he was not appointed there lawfully, he was recognized by God as the high priest of Israel. And John 11 gives us this really interesting tidbit. He makes this ironic prophecy when it was clear that the high priests, the chief priests, had to do something about Jesus because everyone was believing in him and they were following after him and they were undermining the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees and threatening to cause an uproar. And in the uproar, of course, the priests feared that the Romans would come and replace all of them, or worse, squash the rebellion violently. Caiaphas said this. He said this in John 11:50. "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And John makes that editorial note that Caiaphas didn't say this on his own account, but as high priest, he prophesied. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nations. Not just the nation of Israel, but the nations of the Gentiles as well. God put that prophecy in his mouth, that Jesus would die for Jews and Gentiles. So for that reason, Caiaphas was leading these preparations with the other religious leaders, that they, in their own way, were getting ready for the crucifixion in practical ways, they think, so that they would sacrifice this one man that in their minds would have been better than losing the entire nation. It's a very pragmatic decision. And so the practical matter was that they should proceed in secrecy. They wouldn't want to defeat their purpose by causing an uproar and causing a rebellion and Rome's reaction in their effort to get rid of Jesus. So the preparations that Caiaphas wants are those that would have Jesus arrested and tried and executed as quickly and quietly as possible. You can see that the religious leaders' preparations are at odds with what the sovereign Lord's purpose was when he brought Jesus to the point of his hour, of his crucifixion. So though ultimately Caiaphas and his band are going to get what they want, namely, they're going to get Jesus' death. They're not going to get it according to their plans, but they're going to get it according to the sovereign plan that God had put in place, even the sovereign plan that God had announced through Caiaphas himself. God had ordained that Jesus would die during the Passover, and that's critically important, that God had in mind that Jesus would die on the same day that that Passover lamb was slaughtered. Jesus was to be, in fact, as John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's Passover language. So the two sides are making preparations for Jesus' crucifixion. There's Mary and Bethany of Bethany, and there's Caiaphas with the religious leaders. Both sides, ironically, are in agreement on one critical thing, that Jesus' death is of the utmost importance. It was really important for the priests and the elders, and it was really important to Mary and the disciples. The one side under Caiaphas, because they desperately wanted to preserve the order that they'd established in Israel. They're invested in and they profit from the institution of Jewish religion, the way it was, the way they were working in concert with the Roman authorities. This is what preserved their power and what preserved their wealth, that they recognized Jesus' death was going to be necessary to preserve that status quo. And from a human perspective, they had the upper hand. As the sole religious authority in Israel, they set their minds to have Jesus tried and convicted. If they did that, they could certainly do it. They had the power. They knew the levers that they had to turn in order to make it happen. It wouldn't be hard, especially, to convince the Roman authorities that Jesus was trouble. He had already gathered a following. He had already gotten the Romans' nerves up just because there was a movement, a clear movement behind Jesus. And so there on the other side was Mary. She saw Jesus' death as important, as precious, for a different reason. I don't know that we could say Mary, and I don't know if we could say about any of the disciples that they knew what Jesus' death was going to mean. At this point, many, if not all of them, knew that he was about to die. He had said that clearly. But we don't know if they knew that his death during the Passover that meant that he would be the sacrifice of God's own lamb to rescue his people from their own deaths. But Mary knew, Jesus prophesied about it, and she believed in the resurrection of the dead. If you look back at John 11, Mary was a witness to the resurrection of the dead as she saw her brother Lazarus raised from the tomb. She may not have known how precious the death of Jesus would be to her, but she knew that Jesus himself was precious. So it's that reason that she made those preparations, the anointing of oil on his body for his burial, where normally it would be a dead body that would be anointed with oil. There are really two purposes for having fragrant oil in your house. And one is to cover your odors. You didn't bathe as frequently and as assiduously as we bathe today. So it would be to cover odors, and it would be to anoint a dead body. It would be, even though decomposition and stench would be the inevitable consequence of death, it was still a shameful thing. So you wanted your friends, your loved ones, to be anointed with fragrant oils so they wouldn't be overwhelmed by the stench of death. So it was a very practical reason why you might stockpile oil like this for your own death, perhaps. So here, Mary, where normally it would be the dead body that would be anointed with oils and spices, here Mary takes what may be her last opportunity to anoint Jesus with this oil that she's saved up for his burial. And the juxtaposition is interesting here. The chief priests and the elders, the most powerful group in Israel, are compared with Mary of Bethany. Both are making preparations for Jesus' death for very different reasons. The powerful and the influential for the sake of preserving their power and their influence, and Mary for the sake of spending that one last luxury, that oil she was saving for a death to spend on her Lord. And both, ironically as well, are following the sovereign plan and purpose of God to glorify his Son, to glorify them in different ways, but equally to glorify him. It's an illustration that Jesus made frequently in the Gospels, and especially Matthew, the contrast that he lifts before us between the powerful and the insignificant, between, in human terms, who was first and who was last, and who would be cast out of the kingdom. Both would be remembered in their own way, but Mary, as Jesus says in verse 13, will be remembered because she loved him, and the religious leaders, Caiaphas and Judas, because they betrayed him. Both names, all three names we remember by God's purpose that they would be remembered because they served, all of them, to glorify God, just in different ways, Mary willingly and Judas and Caiaphas unwillingly. But each likewise will be shown on the last day to be ultimately God's servants, doing what his will demanded, some willfully and joyfully and others unknowingly. Just as Jesus will separate the sheep and the goats at the last day and divide humanity into those whom he welcomes into his kingdom and those whom he casts out of his kingdom. So all of history, we can say, will judge between those who acted out of love for Jesus or acted out of jealousy. Even before the last day, the record of history we have since then makes the judgment between the sheep and the goats clear, as it is between Mary and Caiaphas. Between those who hated Jesus in their disbelief and those who, like Mary, having faith, a clear-eyed faith, perhaps more clear-eyed than the disciples, understanding how precious it was that they had Jesus with them those days before the Passover. Those who saw value in his death and were prepared to take the opportunity to show him honor while he lived. As I said, the passage begins Matthew's narrative of the suffering and death of Christ, and he's no longer focusing on the teaching as he did for the past five discourses since the Sermon on the Mount. He's beginning the narrative of that great work, that great submission to death, and in dying to give his life as a ransom for many. And that work, if we know the gospel, we know that's the centerpiece of Jesus' life on earth, and it's the centerpiece of the gospel message as well. So you can't know how you were saved from your sin if you don't know why Jesus died. And that's what we are going to spend some time studying and meditating as we go through this passage, because we can't know the gospel. We can't know how we're saved from sin unless we know why Jesus died. And this is how Matthew teaches it to you. Matthew, in instructing us for the reasons why Jesus died, puts it in the narrative of the Passover. He puts in front of you the last Passover that Jesus celebrated on earth. Just like we read in Genesis 12, the institution of the Passover, it was that meal that commemorated when death passed over the house of the Israelites. That's what their Passover meal of the lamb and the bread was to commemorate, when the angel of death passed by the houses with the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the door. The angel would pass over that house on the night the firstborn of Egypt were to be killed. And in the morning, the whole household would flee from Egypt. They were told to eat this meal with their sandals on their feet and their staff on their hands as they were ready to go, ready to walk out and be delivered from their slavery. And these particular days before the night of the Passover were the way to introduce the narrative, because the days of the Passover, before the Passover, were referred to as the days of preparation. That was culturally how they were identified, the days before the Passover meal. And Matthew describes everyone making their preparations in those special ways. The preparation of a normal Passover would consist, like we read, in the 10th day of the month, the selection of a lamb for the meal. Each household was to take from their flocks, from the sheep or from the goats, on the 10th day, a lamb or a goat, but a good one that would be suitable for a sacrifice, one without any blemish. And during the days of preparation, the lamb would be kept in the household until the 14th day, where all of the people on that day would slaughter the lamb at twilight. So during the days of preparation, you'd be living with that lamb that you were eventually going to eat for the meal. You would have those 4 days as a reminder, as that lamb is there with your household, that a death would soon take place. And that was what the Passover lamb was meant to remind you, that soon a death is going to take place. And it was going to provide you the blood you would need to signal to the angel of death to pass over your house as he goes through Egypt. And why was the blood on the doorpost needed? So the angel would pass over the houses of Israelites? Well, it's because, you see in Exodus 12:13, this is what the scripture says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God was sending death, and he was sending judgment to the entire land of Egypt. And the sign of the lamb was to tell the messenger of death where that judgment would fall as he passed through. Would it be on the firstborn of each house, or would it be on the lamb who was offered as a substitute? The blood on the doorpost would tell the angel either death comes to this house as a judgment for the unbelief and the rebellion of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, or it would tell him that death had already been accomplished by the lamb for those who by faith were trusting in the death of the lamb to preserve them. The Passover lamb was a sign. It was a sign for Israel that pointed to a fulfillment to come. God had told his people that as long as they showed that sign, they would be preserved from the judgment that he was going to bring on Egypt. And that sign, as the apostles tell you, pointed to Christ himself. We have this from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul tells us Christ is our Passover. He makes that very explicit. It's really helpful when the apostles give us that meaning in simple words, that the Passover lamb is Christ. It was pointing to Christ because he himself is our Passover. He was the one slaughtered for us. So why was he? Why was he slaughtered? Why did Jesus die is the central question. Well, if you understand the Passover the way the apostles did, Jesus died so that you would also have the sign of his blood on you, that you and your house would be covered, so to speak, by the blood of that Passover lamb. God is going to, as he did in Egypt, bring judgment, but this time upon the entire world, not just to the firstborn of every house, and not just to the Egyptians, but to the whole world. When God brings his righteous judgment on all the kingdoms of the earth, as he said he would, like he did in Egypt, he's going to be looking for those who bear the sign of the Passover, the sign that Christ supplies, the Lamb of God, to preserve them from death and to be rescued from it. The Passover that's recorded here in Matthew 26 was to be that true and final Passover, the last legitimate Passover to be celebrated by God's people, because Jesus was going to make himself that Passover lamb that would be the celebration of every Passover to come. Where on the Passover, he says in verse 2, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And that crucifixion would be the fulfillment of what that lamb pointed to, the slaughter that would take place so that the blood could cover the houses of God's people, and at one time preserve them from the punishment of death, and as well to rescue them from slavery, as the Hebrew slaves were brought out of Egypt that day. So that's the meaning. That's the meaning of Christ's death. It's the death that signals the passing over of God's judgment on all who were covered by the Lamb's blood. And that's the way Matthew gives us that meaning, according to the symbol of and the sign of the Passover. There's, of course, more to say about Jesus' death. There's more that the Bible gives us in the Old Testament about why Jesus had to die. And it's all in those sacrifices, not just the Passover sacrifice, but all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the blood of the bulls and the goats, the doves. All of those were fulfilled and pointed to by all the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to that one sacrifice that would be the blood, the perfect blood and the sufficient blood that supplies what they all pointed to prior. And that blood that Hebrews 10 tells you could never take away a single sin, but was accomplished because the only worthy sacrifice was made that could accomplish satisfaction for your sin. It was the substitute of a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God, to unite God's justice and his mercy as he extends mercy to you by satisfying God's wrath in Christ. It means that that Jesus was telling his disciples, and this is verse 26:2, that death was going to be good news. Though they didn't see it that way, Jesus insisted on this death and was insisting that Mary's honoring of his death was appropriate. So don't miss the force of verse 13 in the passage. If you look down there where Jesus says, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And don't pass too quickly over this gospel, because if you're in the group of the disciples now, it's not just as clear to us as it is to us what this gospel means. This gospel, Jesus is just saying, this is good news. This death is good news. We think, of course, the gospel is Matthew's gospel. It's the record of Jesus' work, and we recognize that. But as Jesus spoke to the disciples that day, they didn't yet see his death as the gospel. They didn't see it as good news. If you remember, it was Peter, and with agreement of the rest of the apostles or the disciples, trying to convince Jesus not to go to Jerusalem because he was going to die. Jesus' death to them was not yet good news. The prospect of Jesus' death was a problem. It was a disaster. But what would be in store for them when Jesus was taken and tried and executed was what was on their minds. Remember, what they took it to mean, that Jesus was going to be betrayed and arrested, every one of them scattering when they arrested him, as Jesus foretold, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. As soon as Jesus is arrested and brought to trial, the disciples see what they see is the writing on the wall, that trouble is coming, bad news is here, and they scatter as they did in the Garden of Gethsemane. So when Jesus says this gospel in verse 13, he means to make all of his disciples understand that his coming death is good news for them. God is supplying their Passover lamb so that they would be covered in the blood of the lamb to be saved from all the judgments that he described and he depicted vividly in the Olivet Discourse, and to be rescued from their own slavery, the slavery of their own flesh to sin. And because Mary had exactly the right response upon hearing of Jesus' coming crucifixion, she, Jesus says, will be remembered as well. He says, whenever this gospel is preached, this woman will be remembered with it. Mary of Bethany, in fact, will be part of the gospel message itself, because she's the reminder that the suffering and death of Christ is precious, that it's good news, because that suffering and death, though it was from one perspective the greatest crime in human history, was also done for your sake, for you who will believe and accept it as the satisfaction of your sin before God. It was Mary's action, rather than the behavior of the disciples, that was the appropriate response to the news of the crucifixion. The disciples, per their usual pattern, we recognize it by this point, they had their mind on earthly things, what seemed like the practical things. Things like what Caiaphas was preoccupied about, like, what about the Romans? What are they going to do when you arrive in Jerusalem, Jesus? It was Peter again who tried to keep Jesus from going to Jerusalem for that reason. But they were even concerned about practical and commendable things, like giving to the poor. A noble thing. In verse 9, the disciples object. They say, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And this is also a contrast that we have to take as a lesson, as an application from the text, that Jesus, just before this incident, had communicated his message about God's salvation in him with the parable of the talents. And remember the message of the parable of the talents from 2 weeks ago. The servants who were commended were those who served for the joy of the gain of their Lord. Those servants took the talents, they took the responsibilities that the Lord had given them, and they invested them so that they, or not they nor anyone else, might gain from the profits, but their Lord alone would gain from their profit. The theme of their service was always the good and the profit of their Lord. So though the disciples were focused on how the profits of that oil could have helped the poor, They were missing the point of why the Lord wanted their good works from them in the first place. Namely, the Lord wanted their good works so that the Lord himself would gain from their deeds. In fact, it would have given the disciples too much credit to say that they were concerned about the poor, as we also have in John. He records the same incident in John 12 when he makes clear that it was Judas the betrayer who led that objection against Mary, against her anointing, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, John 12:6 says. He was in the habit of taking whatever was in the money box and using it on himself. But whatever the reason the rest of the disciples had for objecting to Mary's anointing with that oil, their objection, Jesus tells them, was invalid. Because Mary's work, according to Christ, was the very definition of a good work. A good work, as Jesus describes it here, isn't defined according to how effective it is for the poor, or even what impact it has for the kingdom of God. That's not how Jesus is defining good works. The definition of the good work is simply this: it's that which glorifies God and his only Son, Jesus Christ. And to the extent our good works glorify God and his Son, they are truly good. Good works, if they are good works, come from the knowledge of the good news. Hopefully you remember that principle that we talked about last week, that principle that the indicative precedes the imperative. Before any of your works can be good, you have to be motivated by love for your Lord, or motivated from a heart that's been made new. The indicative, the fact of your regeneration, precedes those imperatives of your good works. As those servants in the parable of the talents were motivated by joy of serving their master as the ground for investing their talents for him. And as Mary was willing to spend that costly and luxurious flask of oil out of a compulsion to honor her Lord's death with what had most value to her. For a good work to be good, you have to know the Lord and what his death meant for you. Apart from knowing that the death Christ died was for you, you can't have any part in him, and you can't have any part in his goodness. And then nothing you do can be good, because it can never be done for his sake, for his good. Mary's use of that oil was a demonstration of her knowledge of the gospel, her knowledge of the good news of Jesus Christ. You couldn't say that she loved the poor any less than the disciples did, but she knew, as Jesus says in verse 11, the poor you always have, but me you don't always have. She was aware, it seems, more acutely than the other disciples, that there was only one thing to be done during this week, this Passover week, and that was to act as if it was her last day with her Savior. Because for some of his disciples, it surely was going to be their last day with their Savior. And Mary understood the importance of giving worship to her Savior as the very best thing that she could do with whatever she owned. The knowledge of Christ's coming death should have focused the minds, in fact, of all the disciples that same way. Because this was also their opportunity to show their good works to the Lord himself, personally, when he was there with them, to give him thanks for what he was about to do for them, rather than wring their hands about what would be the most efficient use of the oil, or even what would happen to them when their master was arrested. Mary showed all of the disciples how precious Jesus' death would be to all of them, as she showed her thankfulness for it with that perfume, that oil on his body. It's hard for us to identify with Mary rather than the disciples in this scene, but we're asked to do that. We're asked to identify more with Mary than with the disciples. And if we're honest, we too are much preoccupied with the pragmatic aspects of service to our Lord, especially we as Americans, I think, and as capitalists, as modern people. We despise waste. We like to be efficient and diligent, not making waste of anything. We're by and large efficiency people. That's been true since the Industrial Revolution. The Americans uniquely have been the most efficient society in the Industrial Revolution. We prize efficiency. So when it comes to good works, we have that efficiency principle in mind. It even makes sense to us when we look at stories like in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. What he lacks to enter the kingdom of heaven is to sell all he has and give to the poor. That's from Matthew 19:21. And even though that's a challenge to all of us, to our hearts, it makes intuitive sense to us as a good work. That's not to say it would be easy to do, but it's easy to understand. If you are wealthy and if you are an efficiency person, You do a good thing by sacrificing what you have for the sake of those who have nothing. It's a very straightforward economic principle. The expedient way to do good to the poor would be for those who have much to share what they have with those who have little. But here, Jesus is saying something very different than what he said to that rich young ruler and what he says to efficiency people. When the disciples suggest that all the good works that could be done with Mary's perfume, they receive this rebuke in verse 11. They say, "You have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have." The rich young ruler and Mary had this in common, at least. They were wealthy enough to afford some luxuries. Though Mary, we could say, probably was not what you call a rich woman, she had more than enough. But Jesus didn't command her, like he did that rich young ruler, to sell all her luxuries and give them to the poor. So what was the difference? The difference between them was that the rich man hadn't yet learned how gratitude should change your attitude to wealth. Where the rich man, he clearly held on to his possessions jealously, holding on to them as his security rather than enjoying them with thanks as a gift from God. There's evidence of that in the narrative of the rich young ruler. If you can't let go of your possessions when your Lord asks you, then you're not enjoying your possessions with gratitude. And that's what reveals the heart of the rich young ruler. He was not enjoying them with gratitude. And Jesus, as a result, asked him to give them up. Mary saw in her possession that fragrant oil an opportunity to use it to show honor and gratitude to Jesus. You could say, for Mary, gratitude changed her attitude to her wealth. And so she came to see in that jar an opportunity to show her devotion to her Lord in his last days on earth. So Jesus says these two different things to these two different people. To the rich man, he says, take what you have and sell it. Give it to the poor, because the only way that you can have gratitude is by trading in your security for riches in the kingdom of heaven that are not jealously guarded, that are received with thanks. But he doesn't say so to Mary, because Mary's desire for that jar of oil was a good one. It was a grateful one. Not a desire to give it to the poor. There would be other opportunities to do things like that, but desire to pour it out as an offering of thankfulness to Jesus before his death. And pouring out her oil to anoint Jesus' body, Mary was decidedly not wasting it. But in pouring out the oil, she was pouring out her devotion. She was pouring out her thankfulness, her worship. And it was the most appropriate thing to do with an expensive luxury like that oil, because Jesus was only going to be with her for a few more days. This would be her last chance. The Lord desires more than the efficient use of your wealth and the efficient use of your good deeds. Lest you forget, the Lord doesn't actually need your good deeds. He puts you on earth to be his instrument. He doesn't depend on you. He's sufficient in himself to supply everything that his people need, whether they're rich or they're poor. Thanks be to God that you don't have to know what is the most efficient use of your good works for them to be valuable for the kingdom or valuable to your Lord. There is a thing that we call in our efficiency societies analysis paralysis that makes us ever evaluating what is the best thing to do with what we have. We have analysis paralysis when we continually evaluate what's the most efficient and effective thing to do, but we neglect the doing of it. But a Christian who is doing good works out of thankfulness doesn't have to do that. We don't have to weigh the efficiencies as a matter of what we do in service to our Lord, because a thankful Christian knows that whatever she does is received by her Lord merely because it's done with thanks. I'll say it this way: your effectiveness for the kingdom, how well, how effectively you do what you do to help others, how sufficiently you provide for the needy and your brothers and sisters, is not the Lord's primary concern for you. I'll say that at the same time that I say that God loves the poor, and he has put you on earth as his instruments of compassion on the poor. But what the Lord desires of you, more than your effectiveness, is your gratitude and your devotion. If you take your cue from the parable of the talents, he's less concerned with your return on his investment than he is with the joy that you will have when he comes to collect it. The Lord delights most in seeing joy in his children. the joy they have in spending what they have to honor him. Whatever practical things you will do for the kingdom as one of the Lord's servants, what you need to do first is reflect on the preciousness of the death of Christ, who became the offering of God's justice for your sin, and then respond to it with worship and with thanks. That's especially true this month. This month when we call it the Advent season, we are preparing in a way to remember what the Lord will come to do as a man when he comes in glory, and what he did when he came in Galilee, that amid all the gifts we have and all the ways we serve, as we remember the poor in our communities in the Christmas season, we remember the preciousness of what Christ's birth and what his death was for us. When you understand, as Mary eventually would, what great value the death of Christ would be for you, that he would offer himself as the real Passover offering, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Knowing that, your hearts and your minds should be just as that alabaster jar, broken open and pouring forth the oil of thanks and devotion for so great a salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this great salvation. We know for certain that there is nothing that you would withhold from us when we see that you have given your only Son to be the one offered with his own blood, that we might be delivered from death. Even from the death that we purchased for ourselves through our willing disobedience, even our hatred of you when we were still in our sins. So we thank you, Father, for giving us your Son, and accept this offering of worship this morning as a pleasing sacrifice of thanks. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.